Prince of Peace divides. Jesus brings peace. Jesus brings division. Isaiah tells us that the Messiah will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Zechariah sings in Luke 1 that Jesus will guide our feet into the path of peace. The angels in Luke 2 sing that the baby of Bethlehem will bring peace on the earth on whom his favor rests. In Luke, Jesus forgives a sinful woman and commissioned her to go in peace. A woman was hemorrhaging for years, touched the edge of Jesus' garment, and she's healed. And she wanted to get close to Jesus because power and grace gush in abundance out of him. Jesus knows a person touched him in her faith, and he tells her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." Peace of Christ. Jesus tells us in John 14, 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid." Jesus talks to us so that in Jesus we may have peace, he says in John 16. And how can we say Jesus is not about peace when we come to the resurrection? Those texts, the end of the Gospel of John. Jesus appears to the disciples, minus Thomas, huddled in fear in a bolted room. On the screen, there's a picture of Holman Hunt's famous 1854 painting of Jesus knocking at the door. The text he reflects on of doing this, of course, is Revelation 20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come and in and eat with him, and they will eat with me." And it's frequently pointed out in that Holman Hunt painting, he artistically has no doorknob on the outside of the door. Meaning, it has to open by us from the inside. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. Jesus doesn't need a doorknob. You are here today as proof that Jesus doesn't need a handle to turn. He has just shown up in the mess of our lives. Jesus does not need a doorknob to turn in John chapter 20. That's the amazing part of that story. The doors are locked. And Jesus walks through the doors and stands in the middle of the disciples. And what does he say? "Peace be with you." And to make his point a second time that you cannot lock Jesus out, the very next section is about doubting Thomas, who was not with his friends during Jesus' first magically stepping through the locked door. Again, the door is locked. Does this stop Jesus? Not for a second. He comes through the door. He stood among them and he said, "Peace be with you." Our problem, as we've looked over the past couple of weeks, is that we get so lulled into apathy in our luxury and our wealth and our prosperity. I listened this week to Ludwig von Beethoven's Fifth Symphony while writing this sermon. It was wonderful. Beethoven would have a polite audience, and he would lull them into enjoyment. They were a serious gathering. They loved musical transcendence. And Beethoven would play beautiful, soft, and gentle music that would make you want to weep. And you would say the world is soft and delightful, and there's this coziness in the room where a person could just slide into a lazy boy and meditate in peace. People would close their eyes as they sensed this master of the keyboard beautifully bringing the glorious music to an artistic end. When all of a sudden, Beethoven would bring his whole forearm crashing down on the keyboard, people's hearts would jump out of their chests in shock, and Beethoven would burst into laughter. He thought it was the funniest thing in the world. He would just beauty, and then bam. Well, Jesus is the Prince of Peace who tells us that he has come to bring division, not peace. This is a text where the Prince of Peace is playfully and beautifully playing Beethoven's Fifth Symphony, and abruptly throws his forearm on the keyboard in a crashing, annoying sound that rattles the inner self. "Do you think I came to bring peace on the earth? Crash! No, I tell you, I've come to bring division." These words of Jesus, they are recorded by Luke. I'm just quoting him. Jesus is going to cause division in our closest relationships. A wife wants little to do with Jesus chatter. The husband's mind longs for deep things of life to be reflected on in light of the good news of Jesus and the resurrection. Division. Division in the marriage. Or, who is a child allowed to date can bring division. A kid wants to date a person that allows hormones to run freely. Parents want zippers up and hands in one's own pocket. Jesus divides parents against child, child against parents. Jesus isn't pulling these thoughts out of nowhere. In Micah chapter 7, Micah looks out at society and it's very bleak. The family unit is being dismantled. People can't trust friends. Wives and husbands are at odds. Parental respect is gone with the wind. What Jesus brings into the world is his person that will bring tremendous division. Why? Because Jesus doesn't allow neutrality. C.S. Lewis brings that out clearly in Mere Christianity. Jesus is not a great moral teacher unless he was and is the Son of God. To say what Jesus said is to make him a lunatic or a liar if his self-claims are false. Jesus is a package deal. So when Lewis wrote and spoke to the British people during World War II, people gathered around in the pubs, heard Lewis say, "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says that he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse." We are given a picture in Hebrews 11 that Melanie read for us this morning of Old Testament heroes that lived by faith in what? In what God said. Moses' parents. Moses himself. The Israeli people stepping into the parted Red Sea. You think about that. All of a sudden, the sea goes up on both sides, the walls of water, and they're supposed to walk through that. I don't know that I would have the guts to do it. The walls of Jericho, marching, being marched around and crumbling. Prostitute Rahab helping the spies. The list goes on and on. The great cloud of witnesses who trusted the Prince of Peace, who was to come and divide, these witnesses were true to the promise. We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses who took God at his word. You know, I've had blessings to be with a lot of wonderful people that have influenced me, and one of them is Jerry Sitzer, and I told that story this morning, that when I sat there and I asked him that, to hear, he's one of the most incredible human beings I've ever met. And to hear him talk about how this impacted him because of the person of character in the novel, it was just one of those things. I felt like I was sitting there with a person right out of Hebrews chapter 11. Though not mentioned in Hebrews, surely we should include the woman with seven sons in 2 Maccabees 7. What a story it is. It's a historical story in the Apocrypha. They were arrested during the persecution of Judaism. King Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, in 167 and 166 BC was just a tyrant. He was a villain. Jewish people were ordered to eat pork. They were ordered to eat pork. Antiochus came up with laws targeting the Jewish people. It would be like you and I being ordered that we could not eat communion. Would we take it? They were ordered not to eat pork. The first son said, "Never, I'll never eat pork." And so in front of the other six and the mother, he was skinned. His tongue was extracted. His limbs were cut off, and then he was thrown in a huge frying pan. He's martyred. The second son, then the third son, then the fourth son, then the fifth son, then the sixth son, then the seventh son were tortured and killed in like manner, all in front of the mother. They refused to reject God's word. The alive brothers watched along with the mother until they were all gone. And the mother was the last to be executed. The holy Maccabean martyrs, the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Catholic Church, on August 1st celebrate this story as part of the great witnesses. We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses who take God at his word, even with knees knocking in fear. And the word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. But he's here. The ultimate word is the person of Jesus. Jesus says in our passage that he was made flesh to bring fire to the earth. Now, it's not like we think of fire. I have a fire pit in the backyard, and you go put a few logs on it, and you light a fire. And that's not what Jesus, the idea is he's throwing fire at the earth. It's like he's taking huge bales of hay, he's lighting them on fire and putting them on a thing, and he's just throwing them over the walls of the city, into the city, so it just everything lights on fire. That's the image. He's bringing fire to earth. I was writing this sermon when smoke from the fires invaded Ephrata this week. Fire in the story, Old Testament, carries the idea of judgment. He's coming. The Lord is coming with fire, and his chariots are like a whirlwind. He will bring down his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire, Isaiah chapter 66. Joel speaks of blood and fire and billows of smoke. Amos 1 expresses that God will send fire on this group and then on that group of people. And I love how Malachi expresses these thoughts. He says, "Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire." When he appears, a refiner's fire. When the Messiah comes, stand back or be burned. The greatest revelation of God is hung on the cross. That is the refining fire moment. Jesus on the cross. John the Baptizer tells us that trees with no fruit will be chopped down and burned in the fire. Jesus on the tree still hangs in our home and in my study. People wear Jesus on the tree around their neck. The tree that wasn't thrown into fire, but was the fire itself, is the cross, and it's where the greatest fruit comes from. So who can stand at the cross and watch the love of God suffer for the world? See, when Jesus uses the word fire here in this passage, he's talking about his death. John the Baptist, what did he say? He said, "The Messiah is coming and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." That's what's going to happen, the Holy Spirit and fire. And on the day of Pentecost, what happens? The Spirit descends on those gathered in tongues of fire. I mean, sitting around a campfire should ignite our imaginations into this gospel glory. So the fire he's speaking of is his death. He will be baptized into death, and he knows it, and he dreads it. He dreads it. He wants the fire lit to get over his death. It is like knowing you have a horrible surgery to endure, but they tell you the first opening is in 4 months, and you gotta wait knowing what's coming. I'm thankful that I have a horrible surgery a week from tomorrow, but they got me in within 10 days. And it's going to be hard. Jesus knows that he will be overwhelmed by the agony of crucifixion. He knows what's coming. He has come to display and reveal the love of God in action, and Jesus gets crucified because the systems of power will not tolerate a beatitude vision of the world. That's what Jesus gave. He said, "Blessed are the poor, the meek. Blessed are those with tear-soaked faces. Blessed are the hungry for justice. Blessed are those who work at forgiveness and mercy and peacemaking. And blessed," how about this, "are the persecuted." Who wants to hear that? "Who are pinned to a wooden cross in humiliation. That's our Lord. I mean, the Beatitudes are like, this is the picture of Jesus. Why did Jesus suffer the death he did? Because we don't want his message and the cost that comes with it. The unquenchable burning bush fire that comes with it. The fire that burns with it. The baptism of death that drowns us in who our God is and what he summons us to become. And you know what he summons us to become? C.S. Lewis was right. We're to become little Christ living in the world. So Jesus confronts the crowd. It will be the crowd that shouts to crucify Jesus. Crucify you, Jesus. Give us Barabbas. The revelation of God confronts the crowd, vomiting out violence. Their voice would strike the match and set a crucifixion blaze that would consume Jesus. The crowd. Who killed Jesus? It wasn't God. We did. The darkness of the world did. Jesus looks at the crowd and is a bit disgusted here in this passage. Can't these people read the times? Can't they read the handwriting on the wall? They can look at the sky and determine the weather. I mean, Carrie walked out our door on Wednesday morning this past week, and with her nose and eyes, she knew there was a fire somewhere. The crowd knows they can determine the weather by the wind and the clouds, the rain. Clouds from the west and the Mediterranean means grab an umbrella, because it's coming. If the wind is coming from the south off the desert, drink lots of Gatorade, wear shorts, a cotton t-shirt, and rub on extra deodorant. And right here, Jesus calls them all hypocrites. They're hypocrites. It's not a nice word. They're actors acting like they care about what really matters, but they ignore what is right under their noses. They are in the kiddie pool of non-essentials. Have they not seen and heard all that Jesus is doing? The handwriting's on the wall. The handwriting's on the wall. Clue in, or are you just dense? This is a critical moment. The kingdom of God has come to earth in the person of Jesus. People are fed, the dead are raised, the sick are healed. Teaching over the top profound. And yet they care about weather, Instagram, Major League Baseball, the NFL, fashion, cozy retirement before death. Jesus says, hypocrite. Hypocrite's the word he uses to describe them. Jesus is throwing his forearm onto the keyboard like Beethoven in the middle of life's symphony of beauty to shock them and us into a life of reflection. And so here I leave you with a story. It's an Old Testament story. I'm going to leave you with a question. It's a story from Daniel, and it's about handwriting on the wall. What is the handwriting on the wall of your personal life this morning? God's writing on the wall of your life. Jesus is writing on the wall of your life. What's he saying to you? Are you too apathetic? Are you too non-committed? Are you too lackadaisical about your spiritual life? Are you running after the wrong things? There's handwriting on the wall. What is the handwriting on the wall saying? It is the 6th century. Belshazzar has conquered Judah. He's gathered the best and the brightest to serve in the palace. Daniel is the most gifted, and he can read the times. Belshazzar's father stole the vessels of silver and gold from Jerusalem's temple and used them to have a big wine party. They praised the gods of silver, gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. He used sacred worship vessels as means to idolatrous worship. While this was happening, a hand appeared with a finger and started writing on the wall. Who could decipher it? Who could say what it said? No one could. Who could read the handwriting on the wall? Well, Daniel could. And it said, the days of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom are numbered. Nebuchadnezzar's life, soul, self, is vacuous and found wanting. Jesus in our passage is asking us to read the handwriting on the wall of our lives. Pay attention. Because he comes to divide. Where is he in our life? Is he really the center where we're really passionate about him? Following him, listening to him, sitting at his feet to learn from him, his ways, the Beatitude ways. Read the wall's script about our lives, my life, my choices, my values. What does my heart really desire? Let's be honest. We can step onto the porch at 5 a.m. and know where there is there's a fire somewhere. But can we read the words on the wall about our relationship with Jesus, who in our text said he came to divide? What are you and I doing with the person of Jesus? That's the question. What is the handwriting on the wall saying to you and to me about our lives? In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, let's pray.